If you have found Luke chapter 24, you have been exposed this morning to any number of different scriptures, all good ones. And it is so worked out that my text is from a different place. That's good too. So Luke chapter 24, and follow with me verse number 1. I'm going to read down through verse 12. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together. Actually, let me back you up. If you have to turn a page, I'm sorry, but I want to read the last two verses of chapter 23. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came, that's those women, unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them. We recognize these are angels now, not the Roman guards. Stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we realize that every Lord's Day is really a resurrection Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week, not the last, because we commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we realize, Lord, that it's a truth, though vital in its importance, absolutely indispensable, that we grow accustomed to. Sometimes it just becomes the fodder of creeds and the words of songs, and we don't really think about what the resurrection, in fact, means to each of us when we embrace it. And so I pray this morning, Father, that you would give power and unction to the preaching of your word, such that each of us will be caught up in it, and we will see the power of the cross, and we will see the power of the empty tomb, and we will recognize what that means for each of us as individuals here today. Father, forgive me of my sins. Give to me a fresh cleansing and a fresh touch and sense of the Spirit of God. May a live coal, as it were, from off the altar touch my lips so that I may speak forth thy praise here today. Bless your people. Thank you for assembling those who are here today. Those of our midst, Lord, that can't be here, our shut-ins, those who are laid aside, bless them in a special sense. Bless any who may listen later via the internet or through ordering messages from this place. Bless those of our flock in number that are away elsewhere today. Bless them in that place in which they worship and give them safety in their journey to return to us. For those that have come our way today, some local, some not, we thank you for each person. Thank you that Christ loves us as individuals. We recognize God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But today, help us to appreciate that God so loved me, even as we read about earlier in the scriptures that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you, Father, for one day showing us our need of him. And if there's somebody outside of Christ in this place today, Father, we covet above all privileges to honor Christ. But as we lift him up and as we preach his gospel, we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would warm and move in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Draw us each to yourself, and especially anybody here today outside of Christ. Awaken them, Lord, to the vital truth that is meant for them. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, you have but to listen in on the section that we read of the Easter story from Luke chapter 24 to realize something that might be surprising at first, and that is that on the first Easter, our Lord's followers did not necessarily turn in a stellar performance. By that I mean, think of just the two examples that we have read about in those verses. You have the ladies who come lovingly to the tomb early in the morning trying to complete their attempt to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. They come to an empty tomb. They're absolutely startled by it, caught off guard. They don't expect to find that. They don't expect to find a risen Lord. They're, in fact, concerned about who is going to roll away the stone, as you heard from the reading from Mark's gospel. Then you have them running back when they meet up with the angels who tell them, "He's not here, he's risen, just as he said." And they're running back to find the 12 and tell them. And when they get there, the Bible tells us that their words seem to them as idle tales. They didn't believe. They were gripped with disbelief. I hesitate to say unbelief, but they were certainly gripped with disbelief. However, I'd like to make an observation for you this morning, because I think that what we need to learn and what my burden in the message is this morning is to understand that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the reason I think that they were so caught off guard for that was because they were equally caught off guard by the cross. They are, you see, linked together. And when a person does not really understand what the cross is and the necessity of the cross, why the cross has to be, what the cross means to me as an individual, when you don't really understand that, when you haven't gotten past that, when the Spirit of God has never really applied that truth to your heart as an individual, well, it's little wonder, really, that we're caught off guard by the resurrection, and that's what happened to them there that morning. I think there's a clue to the development of today's message that I would like to show you in this text. Something perhaps to explain this mystery from the text, from which we're going to jump to other passages to see it unfolded. It's this whole idea that I've already laid out for you, that the whole problem why they were caught off guard by the resurrection was because they were caught off guard by the cross. They weren't looking for the cross, so they weren't looking for the resurrection. And that's exactly what the angel says to the startled women. If you look down at verse number 8, the angel says, "He is not here, but is risen." And then look at this. Look at this question. If you've never stopped to meditate on this, would you do so with me this morning? Here's the question he asks. This is the clue that I think unlocks this strange reaction that they had that first Easter morning. He says this, "Remember ye not how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." There's the cross. Don't you remember how he attempted to tell you about that, to teach you about that? And then it says, "In the third day rise again from the dead." There's the resurrection. And it says in the next verse, verse number 8, "And they remembered his words." That's what I'd like to lead you through for a few moments this morning, because here's what we find, beloved. We find that actually there were at least three occasions. I put it that way because there are three recorded occasions. So we know that this is what the Lord intends for us to have. Whether the Lord taught them on other occasions, likely perhaps. But this is what we have. And there are three occasions in the Gospels. This is interesting. These are recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three are recorded in all three. All three emphasize exactly what the angel remembered them had been the subject of Christ's teaching to them. We're going to look at them. We're going to journey with them through to see their reactions at the first, in the middle, and at the last. And finally, like the commentator said, we're going to find out what the rest of the story is in a fourth reaction that they have at the very end. Now, I've said to you, they're in all of them. I'm not going to use Luke for all of them. For the first, would you turn with me back two books to Matthew chapter 16? This is the first and earliest of the three. "Remember how he said unto you when he was yet in Galilee." This will take us to this particular one in Matthew chapter 16. Join me there. Our verse is number 21. I'm going to read several verses, then we'll look. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." See it all right there? Look at the reaction. I'm going to use the word resistance. So if you take notes, I don't have it up on the screen this morning, but you could put that down. In the first of them, resistance. Look at this. "Peter took him." Imagine this. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to be so close to the Lord that you can talk to him as a friend, but this is a little bit beyond the pale. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, and saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." As I've pointed out to you on other occasions, I think if we read that, not to change the text, but I think if we read that, "This shall not be unto me," we would be closer to what Peter was really thinking about. But Jesus, look at this, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Beloved, isn't this interesting? From the very earliest time that he began to change directions with them a little bit, to prepare them for what lay ahead, to teach them about the true meaning of his mission, from the very earliest of times, their response to that was one of resistance. Well, Peter, of course, we often poke fun at him, and I'll be quite frank with you, I really don't like it when preachers do that. I think if we do that, we haven't looked in the mirror. I think any time you point a finger at Peter, you recognize you have three pointing back at yourself. And I think to myself, if I ever measure up even a fraction of what Peter was and what Peter accomplished, and I'm not really looking to get to heaven one day and have my opportunity to greet Peter and have him say, "Hey, Coleman, some of those messages you preached." So I'm not really looking to do that, but I hear the jokes about preachers who say that the only time Peter opened his mouth was to exchange feet. And all I know is he's doing far better than I am. But on this particular occasion, I think really he's just giving rise to how they all think, how they all feel. He was their spokesman. He was first among equals. There's no denying that. There's no attempt to overreact to some of the things that Roman Catholicism does with this and not recognize his primacy among them. He was their equal, but he was first. There's absolutely no question about that. Many, many times he was simply their spokesman. And I think he, in this occasion, he gives rise to the same reaction that they had themselves. They couldn't even imagine. In fact, it was a stumbling block to them. It was an offense to them in their conception of an Old Testament Messiah, thinking about the glories of the kingdom. I mean, they thought they had struck it rich, if I can use colloquial phraseology. They were disciples of the Lord. They had been chosen by him. If you back up into the context right before this, what comes before immediately? Because our text says in verse 21, "From that time forth." What is it about what's just happened that it's a leaping off place for Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what it is. He's just asked them that question. He's gotten them to the place now in his development and training of the 12 where he's ready to ask them this question. And he says to them this, "Whom say ye that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets." That's not good enough. You know that? There are a lot of people today, you ask them that question, "Who is Jesus?" "Well, he's a good man. Well, he's a prophet. Well, he was meant to be an example." All those things might be true, but not in the face of his claims, because in the face of his claims, those things are not true. He's an absolute liar and an imposter and a fraud, because he claimed far more than that. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so he asks them, he's brought them to that place, he's ready to ask them and elicit that response from them. And I'll tell you what, if you're looking to point the finger at Peter, now's a good time to jump on board with him, because here's what he says, "Thou art the Christ." Look back in your text if you want to find it. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'll tell you what, in my book that's an A+, that's a home run. That's a grand slam home run. And the Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then immediately he takes a different tack with them. Look at the text. From that time forth, he started to show them. What was he doing? Do you catch his genius in this? He's brought them to the place that they understand who he is, and they've made that confession. But now he's got to almost violently change gears, because their whole concept, they're looking for that Old Testament kingdom. That's not wrong, beloved. They treasured the hope of the Scripture. It's going to happen one day. He is coming back. Israel is his people. He is going to redeem and exalt that nation. So they weren't wrong to look for that, but they had missed certain other themes in the Old Testament that are absolutely indispensable. So he began to adjust their thinking. He began to show them that it was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to suffer these things, and to die. And what was their response? Oh, no, no, no. Uh-uh. No. No, no, no. Nothing but that. Anything but that. No. No. And Peter actually puts hands on him and begins to rebuke him and says, no way. Resistance. Did you know that the preaching of the cross often meets with resistance? Did you know that? It often meets with resistance. It is not a concept that finds favor in the eyes of men. And the reason that it is not a concept that finds favor in the eyes of men is because it is a rebuke to our pride. It is a proclamation of our sinfulness. It is a demand to acknowledge that we are lost and undone and in need of the grace of God. It is a plea from the power of God's heart, His love and compassion, that in confession of our lost estate and of our sinfulness, we come to Him and bow the knee and confess that He is Lord and receive Him as our personal Lord and Savior and the forgiveness of sins that is found only in His precious shed blood. And it is further a statement that you know something, you're not good enough in and of yourself. You can't be saved on your own. Helping little old ladies across the street isn't going to do it. Helping the food bank, as good as all those things, they aren't going to get you into heaven. Your membership in church is not going to get you into heaven. Your baptism certificate is not going to get you into heaven. It's only a personal relationship with Christ and knowing that you have experienced the forgiveness of sins and His regenerating power in your heart and life. That is the only thing that gets a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl born again and a ticket in heaven. It's an offensive doctrine to men. There's an interesting story that comes from the life of the famous British expositor G. Campbell Morgan. So on one occasion, he was leading an evangelistic meeting in London. And it being an evangelistic meeting, at the end there were people who were coming to the altar. And there was a man there. As he looked down to see who he might help, he looked down, he saw a man there at the altar in our church. You know, we're not talking of a literal altar. We're talking of a New Testament spiritual concept. But like a man here at the front row or kneeling here at the front. He saw this man, he recognized him. You might say he was a hardened criminal because he was a man who had been a criminal in his past, had been guilty of different crimes. And so when Morgan saw him, he went and he kneeled down beside him and he simply just opened the Bible and began to point him to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the man opened his heart to Christ and was saved. And when Morgan was done talking to him, he got up, he looked, he saw another man. So he went to go over to see if he could help him. It was the mayor of London. And he went and he knelt down by the mayor of London and he showed him the same thing, how Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the mayor of London opened his heart to Christ. And after the service and after he was done with the invitation part of things, and the mayor of London and the two men, not Morgan, the other two men, had stood up and were looking around. They saw one another. The mayor had been the one who had formerly sentenced this man. They shook hands. They embraced each other. Tears were coming down their face. The old saying, beloved, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He may have been crucified on Calvary's hill, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whether you're the worst of sinners or the best of sinners, that's what it takes in order to be saved. But now they have so much resistance to this. One more thing before we pass from this. Would you look down in your text and look at this. In all three occasions, in a minute we're going to look at the second one in Luke, and it's a little more abbreviated, but just take my word for it. It is in all three. You look at the other accounts, you find this. But they are so taken, they are so distracted with what He has said to them. They have so much resistance to it that they don't even catch that He has said to them at the very end of verse number 21, and rise again the third day. Do you notice that? You know, you could deal with the cross. I mean, if you think about the disciples and where they were coming from and trying to identify with them, you could deal a little bit better with the cross if you heard that. Don't you think? I mean, because to them, as we saw in the lyrics of one of these songs earlier, yeah, the cross was the end of everything to them in their hopes and dreams. They didn't understand the cross. And because they didn't understand the cross, it was the end of their hopes, the glorious Messiah that they had come to believe in. So they were so distracted by that, they were so offended by that, they didn't even hear Him say, and rise again the third day. It's no wonder, beloved, don't you see it now? Don't you begin to catch a glimpse of it? The two are inextricable. You cannot divide them. If you don't understand the cross, you won't understand the resurrection. And if you've never applied the cross, then you will really not apply the resurrection in your own life. Let's hasten. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, I said I'm not using Matthew, I'm not using Mark for this second one. I'd like to use the account in Luke. It's at verse 43. And if you start looking around earlier, don't get distracted, because the first of these that we looked at Matthew's version of is also in this chapter earlier. But it's at verse 43, and I want to use the word fear. See, we're going to journey with them from resistance to noticing fear. But verse 43 says this, "And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Look at this. "But they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared." I'm selecting that word for a moment. They feared to ask him of that saying. What on earth is going on here? Well, it may help us a little bit to see some of the things that are earlier in the context. If you need to turn a page, do that, but you're not going far. Verse 29, have just a quick look at this. It's the transfiguration. See, right after he told them the first time, which is just before this, he tells them, well, you're going to see a vision. That was meant to counterbalance that earth-shaking declaration to them that he was going to be killed. So they had the opportunity to see him glorified in the transfiguration. That was a boost to their faith and a boost to their morale. But look at this. Here it is, verse 29. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." That's just a couple of thoughts for you as to what that is. But then drop to verse 40. This is the backdrop of what we let off in verse 43. Here's a miracle that was wrought. And it says, "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out." This is this badly demonized boy. And the disciples can't do anything with him. Jesus answering said, verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And this, as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down, the demon that is, and tear him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And it's at that point that the Bible says this, "And they were all amazed." That's that text we were looking at already. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But see, here's the problem. They're so taken, the inner three at least, Peter, James, and John, who were the witnesses of the transfiguration, not the whole group. But they're so taken with that vision of his glory, which kind of took them back to what they were hoping for all along. They're so taken with that, and they're so taken with the power of his miracles. Here's a boy so badly demonized, they can't do anything with him. Christ cast this demon out, and we lead off into our Lord's next attempt to teach them. To balance that off, their eyes are just sprung open wide because they've seen this miracle. And then it says in verse 41, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Do you see how he kept moving them? He kept moving them to understand the cross. And as I said, you have to take my word for it. If you go back and look at one of the other accounts, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, it's there. He tells them about his death. He tells them about his betrayal. He also tells them about the resurrection. They have no ears for it. This text says that they feared. Why do you think they feared? Well, I could maybe think that one of the reasons they feared was because the last time Peter tried to deal with the Lord about this, he had a rather stern rebuke. Remember that? We just read about that. So they're afraid to ask, and they don't. But they don't understand it. Well, beloved, the only thing I can say by way of encouraging you, some of you are still in school, and sometimes you have questions and you're afraid to ask. Can you identify with that? Well, I got news for you. It's not just in school. There's lots of places people go, and they're in a meeting or they're in an assembly and they have a question. I'm not talking about jerks. There are plenty of them too. But I'm just talking about people who have an open, honest question they could ask, but they're just timid. They don't like to speak up. And I will say in that context, having given that disclaimer, that the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. Had their heart been open, had they really been honest and open and wanting to know more about this and inquired, The Lord may have had quite a bit more that he could have explained to them, but they fear to ask. They don't understand. The saying, the Bible says, is hidden from them. So in our journey, the first that they hear, they resist. They hear it again, and they fear to ask. Let's look at the last one, and we're going to stay in Luke's gospel for this. Just go over a few pages now, because it takes us near the end to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And I hate to use a rather strong word, but if you want the word for this, it's ignorance. I don't mean they were subpar in their intelligence. I mean that they were ready to ignore what he was saying. Verse 31, if you look there. Then, so there's a time marker again that sort of indicates for us that something is in the context before this. And I'll back you up this time right at the very beginning and show you what it is. There's a long discussion, but we come right to the very end of it about, well, the Lord has said to them something about how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Well, they can't believe that because in their thinking, a man that's rich, it must indicate that he's been blessed by God, so God must be on his side. But you're saying that it's almost impossible, or you're saying it's impossible. Remember the illustration about the camel and the eye of the needle. For a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, and they're kind of surprised by all that. And the Lord talks to them about that. But since he's brought that subject up, Peter says this in verse 28. See how Peter is so often the spokesman. He says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Well, at least he was transparent. He said it. And he was kind of thinking about rewards. See, his thinking is going back again to their concept of the kingdom. And rewards is a valid concept. But again, the Lord wants to balance that. And so it comes down here. The Lord does say something to them about rewards. But then it says, verse 31, he took him unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." Yeah, they're right there on the verge of it now. We go up to Jerusalem. "And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." And look now at what it tells us of their response. "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." Do you begin to get a picture in your mind now of why they were caught off guard by the empty tomb? They were caught off guard by the empty tomb because they were caught off guard by the cross. And here they are, folks. This is late in the game. The very next chapter in Luke's account is going to tell us about the triumphal entry. We're at the Passion Week. It is so sad to think that this late in the going, after these attempts, three that we have record of, maybe more, on the part of our Lord to teach them about the necessity of the cross and then to point out his resurrection, that these things had to be fulfilled. They were written in the scriptures. They had to be accomplished. They were central to his mission. They still don't get it. They are in ignorance of it. They choose to ignore it. They're afraid to ask. It just bounces off them. And we oftentimes think about the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. But in this case, there is a version of that that in some ways is true of the Lord's people too. That sometimes because of our spiritual immaturity and our spiritual lack of responsiveness and our carnality, and we're so caught up with the concepts that seem to mean so much to us that we miss vital truth. That's what happens to them. In fact, when you really ponder and when you really think about what has taken place to this point, I mean, even back in the Transfiguration, I didn't show you this verse, but verse number 31, they missed the fact that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, Peter, James, and John would have seen this. What does verse 31 of chapter 9 say they were talking about? His death. They even missed that. They're so conscious and taken up with glory and rewards and miracles and their concept of the kingdom that they don't understand the cross. And now we come to the end and they just ignore this and they're right at the verge of it. So I make this observation to you. If we're right at the verge of it, if we're right at Holy Week, is it any wonder that they were like they were, paralyzed on Easter morning the first time? Is it any wonder? I mean, this is how they went. I mean, it's no different than sometimes how we stumble into church. We've stayed up late the night before. We have no clue what we're doing. It's just rote habit to us, or someone at the last minute invited us and we agreed to go, and we haven't really taken much time to prepare our hearts, and we don't have a clue about what's going to... Thank God he's not hindered by that, that the Word of God is not bound. But that's where they are, and it's a sad thing. It reminds me of a story of a little boy that had gotten lost. This was in a city in northern England. Little boy had gotten lost. It got to be nighttime, and he had sat himself down on a door stoop. It was in the shadows, so it was already dark. And there he was, and a patrolman walked by. And the patrolman stopped. He heard something. And he looked, and that boy, he saw him right there on that door stoop. He was sobbing. And he looked up at the policeman, and he said, "Mister, I'm lost. Help me get home." Well, the policeman did like a lot good policeman would do. He started to try to figure out, well, where did he live? Well, the little boy started naming streets all over the place. Nothing clicked with the little boy. No street that he named seemed to make any sense to him. Didn't identify with it. So he started naming off businesses, hotels, places like that that he thought the boy might know. Nothing clicked with the little boy. And finally, an inspiration came to him, and he said, well, there in the middle of town, he said, there's that huge church with that big cross. That big cross up on top of that church that goes high in the sky and is white. Do you live anywhere near there? And the little boy, his countenance changed. He looked up at the patrolman and he said, yes. He said, take me to the cross and I can find my way home from there. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. The way of the cross does lead home. There's no other way but this. Sad, isn't it, that sometimes it's little children that understand these things and not us big people that are supposed to know. The disciples, they stumble into it and they don't know. It's no wonder on that first Easter Sunday morning that they are absolutely paralyzed. They are caught off guard because, you see, if you've never come to the cross, if you've never done business with the cross, if you've never understood the absolute centrality and necessity of the cross, that you don't get into the kingdom of God. They're all the time thinking about the kingdom, but remember, on an earlier occasion, that's exactly what Jesus tried to teach Nicodemus. You remember that story? He said, Rabbi, there's something confusing. We know you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just stopped him. He didn't really address that. He just got to the point, because you see, the chapter before concludes with the statement, he needed not that any man should tell him what was in man, for he knew. When this man came to Jesus, he is an example, beloved, of what is really true of every person from me to the back. We don't hide from God. God knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. He knows exactly the condition, knows exactly the spiritual need. You may have everyone around you conscious of one image, but I'm telling you right now, wherever you go, not just in church, God knows who you are. He knows whether you're saved. He knows whether you're not. He knows whether it's just a good song you sing or whether there's something that's really in your heart. So he says to this man, not even bothering to deal with the question about whether I'm come from God as a good teacher or not. He just says, except a man be born again, he cannot, what's the first thing he says? See. That's the problem with these guys. They don't see. You cannot see the kingdom of God. How in the world are you going to have this kingdom? You can't even see it. And then he says to him in the next statement, except a man be born again, he cannot, do you know, enter into the kingdom of God. Kingdom? You're talking about a kingdom? How does a person get to the kingdom? You can't be a part of the kingdom without the born-again experience. And how does the born-again experience happen? And on what is it based? Well, what does he say to him? He gets down later in the chapter and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember this? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can't get to the kingdom. You can't get to God. None of that is of any avail till you come to the cross, until you understand the cross. But once you're at the place where you've appropriated that truth, once you've gone over the hard ground, I'm telling you, I understand it. Because I've come over some of that ground. Now, we're all different. We come over a little different stretch of the road. Our journey is sometimes different. But I tell you right now, I was a proud young teenager. And if you had come to my door like we did yesterday, I just wanted to know, are you a Christian? We didn't really take that up. Sometimes you can do that. I would have said, of course I'm a Christian. I wasn't born over yonder. I'm born in America. This is a Christian nation. See, I didn't see it either. I didn't understand. Oh, I could tell you the creed. I could whip off the Apostles' Creed very quickly. I could quote you John 3:16 very quickly. But I didn't understand, just like they didn't understand. But I'll tell you, once I went over the rough ground, once I saw myself for what I am, once I saw my sinful and lost estate, and I came to embrace the cross, now I'm ready to embrace the resurrection, because you see, his death was my death. The old spiritual that asked the question that Matthew sang for us this morning, were you there? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, in one sense, no, but in another sense, yes. Yes, I was there when finally my eyes were opened to see what it really was. And I saw myself in the same crowd as those that asked for his blood. So we take our journey and we've come all the way from resistance to fear to ignorance. But how about the rest of the story? Turn back to chapter 24 where we started. Can't conclude now because I have to make the point, almost. Here's how it ends. If you take notes, write the word joy down. Look at verse 51. This is all at the end now. This is when Jesus is ready to ascend back to heaven. So it takes into account not only the resurrection morning, the first one, but some of the subsequent appearances and his ministry with them. But listen to what it says. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with, what's that next word? Great joy. What's happened? Now we've come on a journey, beloved. You went all the way from resistance to joy. Can you identify with that journey? Have you taken it? All the way from the time when someone the Spirit of God was using first to touch your heart about your lost estate and your need of Christ. And that became uncomfortable. And there was a resistance to that. Not many people accept Christ the first time. Some do. I didn't. It was a journey. It was over some bumpy ground to get all that out of my system and cause me to get to the place where I said, I don't want to die and go to hell, and I don't care about any of that other stuff. I just want to know I'm saved. But now they're at that place. Now they really have embraced the resurrection. Now they've not just seen that the cross is my cross, they've seen that the resurrection is my resurrection. Let's just look at a couple of examples in this chapter ever so quickly. There's first of all the two that are on the Emmaus Road. Cleopas is one, and it might be that the other is Mrs. Cleopas. We're not told that, but we do know that Mrs. Cleopas was one of the women, so it would be about as good a guess as you could get. But if you look at this, what does he say as he preaches to them that morning? Verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. No, they say to him, are you a stranger and haven't heard the things that have happened? Jesus said to them, what is all this you're talking about as you walk one with another and are sad? Why are you sad? He says, haven't you heard? They say, haven't you heard? And then he finally says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not is what our version says, but it's the idea of necessary. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Or if it had been the angel talking to them, he might have said, don't you remember? It's like when my kids were little and I was required to go in and tell them a story. I always loved to go in and tell them the story about Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he was in jail there, or whatever chapter it is, and the angel goes in and kicks him. And whenever I would get to the place in the story where the angels kicked him, I would really ham that up, and they loved that part. The angel kicked him. That sounds like how they would do, or how we would do. I think the angel had been telling them this. It might have had a little extra English. Don't you remember what he said when he was in Galilee? Jesus is a little more, oh, fools and slow of heart. Then later, it's to the 12, if you look at this. And he says, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved." Again, it's the idea, thus it was necessary that Christ suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And when they got it, here's what they got, beloved, because to truly embrace the cross is to truly embrace the resurrection. You don't embrace the resurrection until you understand the cross. But once you understand the cross, and once you say to yourself, "I see it now," just like Nicodemus, when finally he was there with Joseph of Arimathea, he finally saw it. He finally said to himself, "So that's what he was talking about back in the third of John when he said, as Moses lifted up in the serpent." It didn't make any sense to him then. He didn't understand it. But now he's there. Now they're ready to anoint the body of Jesus. And they see all of that. And finally it grips him and he recognizes he who always came by night is now in the bright of day, boldly standing there with Joseph to identify with the Christ of the cross. Because now we begin to see Moses lifted up the serpent. Remember the story in the wilderness, so that they were all who had been bitten by those snakes, all who had the venom and the poison in their veins, if they would look, they lived. And he finally understood that. He finally understood that, you know, if I look to him in personal faith, if the cross is my cross, if his death there is my death there, and he paid the price for my sins on the cross, and I embrace that, then I'm born again, and then I'm in a position to say, "Oh, but it doesn't end there." Because he said to them, "If I live, ye too shall live." And you begin to understand that the resurrection is not just some foggy event that's out there in the future that's written down in someone's theology book. Just like he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection." He said to her, "Do you believe that your brother is going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day?" She said, "Oh, I believe that." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." It's not just an event, it's a person. It's all bound up in a personal relationship with him, so that if you have that at the cross, then all of a sudden you say, you know, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And when you do believe it, and so I want to summarize Easter for you. Here it is. Christ conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. And he did it for me. Christ conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. And he did it for me. It's probably 100 years ago that this happened, the earlier part of the 20th century. It was a family. Name was Kuntz, but not like around here. K-O-O-N-T-Z. Kuntz. Tragedy struck that family. They had four children, husband, wife, four children. Within 1 week, three of them died. Diphtheria. This week that this happened, that they lost these three children, was proximate to Easter. It so happened that Mr. Kuntz was the Sunday school superintendent at his church. Well, he showed up that Sunday morning. Kind of like we do, there was an opening assembly. It was his job. He got his Bible. He read the resurrection story. He and Mrs. Kuntz, as he did that, they maintained complete composure. God just gave a peace to them. But many people in the audience, knowing what their circumstances were and hearing them read that story, were moved to tears. And when things were over that morning and people were headed home, there was a man who was walking along with his 15-year-old son. His name was Henry. His name was Henry Lassiter. And the 15-year-old boy looked at his dad and he said, "Dad," he said, "the Kuntzes must really believe in the Easter story." And the dad looked at his boy and he said, "Henry, all Christians do." And the boy looked back at his dad and said, "Not like the Kuntzes do." You see, beloved, that's the difference. To really embrace the cross is to really embrace the resurrection. Father, thank you for your great love that you have shown to us. Thank you for the joy that can well up in our hearts when we realize that these things are not just dry, dusty bones, the subject of theological inquiry, dispute, and debate. Instead, they are clearly established facts that have a bearing and a meaning of the utmost magnitude on our lives. And yet, Lord, we claim to be no better than the early apostles who at first resisted the message of the cross and therefore were blinded to the glorious truth of the resurrection, who journeyed through fear, who were at times in ignorance, even on the very verge of the experiences themselves. They stumbled into Jerusalem unaware of the incredible events of history, his story. The central events in all of his story were going to take place. Even we think, Lord, of when you tried to get Peter's attention and tell him that Satan had desired to have him to sift him as wheat, and it just seemed to roll off him like water off a duck's back. And how many have the time been? We confess to you this morning that we have been in that very boat with Peter, ignorant, disinterested, lacking in our understanding, indeed going a separate way. I can only say thank you for myself and on behalf of many who can identify with my prayer that you arrested me in that foolishness one day. Like the early people that we read about in Luke 24, opened my eyes to see the power of the cross and what its meaning is, so that we might rejoice as millions of Christians have ever since in the joy and the glory of the resurrection, knowing that there is coming a day when because you live, we shall also live. So that every time we go to the cemetery and we pause in reverence at the grave of a loved one who was a believer in Jesus, we thank you that we know the end of the story and it doesn't stop there. And Lord, for anybody in this place today who perhaps has heard these facts recited, this story told numerous times, but for some reason, Lord, have just never appropriated it personally. Could be the same stumbling block that I had. Could be pride. And a lot to get over to confess that we really don't know, that we're really not saved, that we really need to do business with Jesus. And if you would give me just a moment more, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you, maybe you're here today and you say to yourself, you know, that's me. The ground you're going over, not quite the same as mine. Your story, your journey, not quite the same, but you can identify with the fact that just not there. Never have really come to the cross, can't really appreciate the resurrection. Why are all those Christians so excited about the resurrection? You say, you know, today, preacher, is the day. I just need to get this settled. I just need to get this settled. All right? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to even ask you to get up. You want to settle it? You settle it right where you are right now. While you know God is speaking to your heart, it's just required that you mean business. It's just required that you understand that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. No more excuses. No more it's the other guy. No more I know I'm a member of this church. No. I'm a lost sinner. I need to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He died on the cross for me and rose again. All right, so the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe that and ready to settle it today? I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you a prayer that you can pray. If you really want to do this, you can right here, because his promise is whosoever, big enough for you to put your name in, shall call upon the name of the Lord, simple enough to do right here. Not a work, just faith. Shall be saved, a certain promise. Pray with me, would you? Just wait, you'll see. Lord, this is the culmination of our service. We humbly pray that we may have in some way drawn attention to Christ. And if you, Lord, are drawing attention to Him in a saving way to someone here today, help them now to come to the cross that they may glory in the resurrection also. Here's a prayer that you might pray. Dear Lord, I'll pray the phrases briefly enough. You copy them from your heart. It isn't a prayer that saves. It's you putting your faith in the finished work of Christ. So here it is. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But right now, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me now for Jesus' sake. Before we look up with our heads bowed, still our eyes closed, is there anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd just like to rejoice with you. I think if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you have no problem acknowledging it. It's like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. When the burden rolls away, there's a great joy. Does anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Here's my hand, I just want you to know. Just slip your hand up long enough, high enough for me to see. Would you do that? Anybody, anywhere here today? I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Lord, we rejoice in the power of your truth. We pray that you'll evermore help us to embrace that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We leave it in your hands. We ask you to save the lost. We ask you to encourage Christians. We pray that we'll go out of here today better acquainted with the resurrection and its glory because we're better acquainted with the cross. And again, Lord, we identify with the disciples. We're no better, in fact, probably far worse. So often, blindly, we go along missing the things that you richly have for us. Forgive us. Help us to get on your same page. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.